I used to edit the news during the John Laws program, and I was driving with John Laws' panel operator, Murray Happ, one day, and we were talking, and we came to talk about laws, and I was saying to Murray that my observation of working at TUE during the Laws program was how cool Laws was under pressure. And I'd been in the studio a few times when things had been happening and going on and going wrong. And I was astonished at how cool he was under pressure, because he had everything to lose. He was the king of radio, and something was going wrong. And I said how different it was to being in the Jones studio when something went wrong. And it was a totally different environment of tension and drama in the Jones studio. And Murray said, yeah, he's interesting. He has a very interesting attitude to radio. He said, he obviously wants it to go right. It's obviously important to him that it goes right. But if something goes wrong, he obviously doesn't like it. But in the end, it's not like it matters. I mean, it's not like we're doing an important job, like we're an ambulance driver or we're a doctor. I mean, if something's gone wrong, you've looked like a bit of a goose on the radio, but it's not like it really mattered. And no one's injured. No one's dead. And I thought, wow, that's an astonishingly kind of circumspect attitude from the king of the industry. And sometimes I think I can be sucked into thinking Christian ministries like that, that it's not like it actually matters. You know, I mean, nobody's injured in Christian ministry. We're not dealing with whether or not somebody dies or lives. It's not like in an operating theatre doing heart surgery. And I can be sucked into thinking that it's not like it's really important. And just occasionally I get a big jolt and a big shock that recalibrates me and reminds me that that thinking is completely wrong. What we do, I think, every Sunday night is we put life and death on the line. What we do every weeknight in our Bible study group is we put life, eternal life, and eternal death on the line. The stakes are high. It does matter. If all that is at stake in church is people feeling good, psychological state, if all that is at stake in church is modification of behaviour, well, we just be a variety of psychotherapy. Christian doctrine, just another means to mental health. Church, just another institution for the advancement of psychological and social welfare. And lots of people view churches like that and think churches aren't particularly good at it. That is a completely wrong understanding of what is happening in church. The Apostle Peter here is spelling out his last will and testament. And Peter says, I want you to remember. I want you to have your minds refreshed. I want you to be thinking about these things. What are these things that he wants us to be thinking about? Well, that our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And that having been given everything we need for life and godliness, we're to add to that faith, knowledge, goodness, self-control, perseverance, brotherly kindness. And Peter says, if you do that, then your calling will be secure. And if your calling is secure, Jesus will give you a rich welcome into eternal dwellings. And that's the message he's preaching. And then he's saying, I'm absolutely sure that this message is right. Why am I sure that this message is right? I'm sure of it because I've had the experience of the Lord Jesus. And even more than that, I've got the word of the prophets made more certain. I've seen the word of the prophets come partially true in the first coming of Christ. And so I'm so confident that the word of the prophets is going to come true finally and ultimately in the second coming of Christ. As we've come to this weekend and we've come towards this passage of 2 Peter 2, I've mentioned to a few people over the weekend, this is the first time that I've really tackled hard, head on, the issue of false teachers. And I don't know how you felt as Kath read those words. They're pretty shocking words, aren't they? It's pretty harsh language. he does sound intolerant, doesn't it? It's just me who feels like that. It doesn't, I don't know how you felt as Kath read the language. You probably felt as I felt. It doesn't feel like it's going to be a soft kind of cuddly teddy bear, nice guy Dominic kind of talk. It didn't feel like that. You know, is it, am I right in terms of getting the feeling of the mood? Is that right? Am I reading this right? You might think at the end of this talk, well, I don't know, Dominic wasn't at his most teddy bear-like this morning. I just want you to know, if you think that we end the morning that I haven't been particularly teddy bear-like, that when I wrote down the program for this year, at the beginning of the year, I wrote down that on Sunday mornings, the weekend away, I'd be teaching on relationships. And then I went away for a staff meeting, I missed the staff meeting, I came back to the staff meeting the following week and discovered I was speaking this morning on 2 Peter. And so I had planned for you to think that I was a teddy bear, but as I've done my preparation, I have become convinced that this is God's word for our church today. I haven't really tackled in the past this whole issue of false teachers, but as we grow, I think it's clear that it is going to come up more. And I think I probably have been remiss in not tackling it earlier. And it's my hope, as we've studied this passage today, that we will be ready for when false teachers come. They have already come among us as a church. There have been people in the past that we, as a pastoral team, have asked not to join our church or to leave. And I suspect there'll be more in the future. And so we do need to be, I'm sure there will be more in the future. I'll tell you why in a moment from Peter. But we need to be ready for the false teacher. We need to be warned. We need to know what to expect. And I'm hoping also that we'll be challenged to be true teachers as a result. So here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people. Peter is talking here back about Old Testament times, when those true Old Testament prophets that he's talking about at the back of chapter 1 were doing their prophecies. And he's saying back at that time when those true prophets were doing their prophecies, there were also false prophets. And just as there were false prophets back then, just as there were false prophets back then, so there will be false teachers among you. Wherever the Christian gospel goes, we should expect false teaching, a counterfeit Christianity, fake Christianity, to go with it. What do the false teachers do? They secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Now, in a moment, I'm going to give you a little description of a false teacher. I'm going to talk about them being popular, disreputable, greedy, suspect motives. But before I do, a digression. And it's a digression caused by what the false teachers do. They deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. I think this is just a verse that we need to pause at on a completely different subject of false teaching. This verse has become a verse that has been a central verse in theological debates on a completely different subject. And so, since we're working through 2 Peter and we've hit a verse that's at the centre of theological debates, I think I should just pause and tell you about the theological debate that this is at the centre of. Here is a question. For whom did Jesus die? Not a rhetorical question. Some say everyone. Right. If I asked this question in large parts of the world, Christians would answer, Jesus died for us. Jesus died for the Christians, but he did not die for the non-Christians. Now that's may sound like a surprise to you to hear that, but there's a massive theological strand within Christianity that holds to that position. It's called Calvinism. Now, it's not actually what, I'm not convinced of what John Calvin himself thought, but a whole lot of his followers who've read his books, but his kind of second, third generation followers hold to that position. Now, here is the question. Did Jesus die for the Christians, or did Jesus die for all Christians or non-Christians? There's a theological debate that theologians could discuss. How would you decide? Let's think of some verses.
John 3:16, God so loved the world. And I think the Greek word has got something like cosmos that really does mean the whole world. Hmm. That he gave his only son.
Yeah. So there's a verse that lots of people would run to, John 3:16. And it's not as though nobody's run that argument before. And lots of people have put that argument. The Calvinists come back. Yes, he died for the world. But it's like, yeah, and we are the part, that's just speaking generally. We are the part of the world. The Christians are the part of the world for whom he died.
Look at Ephesians 5:25 for the other side.
Ephesians 5:25, what does that say?
It says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy.
Oh, okay, so Sam has found a verse that explicitly says that Jesus died for the church. So we've got Sam Calvin over here. Samantha? Sam?
1 Peter 3:18.
Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Yeah. And, somebody could read it one way, but you can see how somebody could twist it the other way as well. Yeah? By grace we have been saved, and the Calvinist says, yes, we have been saved, but not them.
Mm-hmm. We didn't actually reach out to God, it was his love that bridged the gap.
Mm-hmm.
So we weren't Christians to start with.
Now, but where it came down to, I was preaching at a church one night, and I said, Christ died for you. And the minister said to me later, when he was critiquing my talk, he said, I don't think you can say boldly to an audience with lots of unbelievers, Christ died for you. You need to find a different way of phrasing it. You need to say, it is true that the Lord Jesus has died for his people. Are you one of his people? And he wanted me to phrase it like that. And he was challenging me to, now, it happens. People have theological debates. How do you decide which is right? What we need is a verse that says Jesus died for those who accept him. And we've got a verse, we got that one from Sam. But we need a verse that unambiguously says that Jesus died for those who reject him. Don't we? That, and the problem with John 3:16 in settling this debate is you could argue that it's ambiguous. What I need is a verse that says Jesus died for those who reject him.
Something like that. Colossians 1:21.
Colossians 1:21.
Once you are alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body.
Yeah. He died for you, but. In the fullness of time, you came to him. What we need is a verse that says Jesus died for those who were ongoingly rejecting him.
2 Corinthians 5:19
says, it's kind of men's sins, general. It's a bit like
the world, yeah. It says the world, says John 3:16.
Yeah. I'm looking for one that says explicitly people who went on rejecting. Liz? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Ah! Wait, what does it say? What does Peter say? They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. So we have a verse that says clearly Jesus died for those who went on in ongoing rejection of him. So because I've got that verse there, which says that so clearly, I am confident to then say, I understand John 3:16 as meaning that world is world. And that Kim's verse about men is all people. And so I actually think, so I'm not a
Calvinist in that sense. I am a, I think I'm a 4.5-point Calvinist rather than a 5-point Calvinist, if you want to play those theological debates. Now, here we go. Back on track on false teachers. That's just one little... The technical terms for those debates are limited atonement and full atonement. So Christ fully atoned for the sins of the world, or Christ's death was only for a limited number of people. So if you're into reading theological dictionaries, that's where you can look up the articles on the point that I've just made.
Peter 1 again, please, because I didn't know it mentally.
1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2.
1, 2, 2, was it?
1 Peter... Oh, sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Yeah. Sorry, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It's been a long weekend. Okay, back on track, false teachers. There will be false teachers among you. What are they like? Sorry, here's a degree. What are they like? Verse 2. First, they're popular. Many will follow. First thing about false teachers is they don't have to be people who kind of, they're the derelict out there who's never going to attract a following. There are false teachers who have significant followings. There are many big false teaching churches. Not every big church is a false teaching church. You can also have a big true teaching church. But you must not assume that big automatically means true. Many will follow the false teachers, says Peter. Second, they're disreputable. They bring the way of truth into disrepute. Their shameful ways will bring the way of truth into disrepute. The unbeliever will look at the false teacher and think, what is going on there? That is bizarre. That is shameful. The actions of the false teacher will tarnish all of Christianity. Thirdly, they're greedy, verse 3. In their greed, they're on about money. And more money for them. The genuine teacher of God will not be on about feathering their own nest, whereas the false teacher is driven by greed. Fourthly, they're exploitative. These teachers will exploit you. They'll take advantage of their followers. They'll make financial profit out of their followers, who taken in by the teaching, who contribute to their support. And there are people around, churches, individuals, who exploit. How could you be sure you're not being exploited? Well, one of the ways is to make sure that the accounts of the ministry are open, that they're accessible. And so one of our policies as a ministry is to have open accounts. And so any member who wants to look at our accounts can look at our accounts. That is a healthy practice that our accounts are open. They're tabled at our annual general meeting. If you want to see them in the meantime, you can see them, but make an appointment to see them. But we have elected representatives. So you can be elected on so that you get to see the accounts in detail every month. I think the church council is sick of the amount of detail we keep imposing on them. Some of them, the finance committee, love it, but I and the other pastoral staff do not receive other salaries other than what is indicated in the church accounts, and the church accounts are open and accessible for people to see. We're not about financial exploitation. And I think if a ministry won't release its accounts, you've got to ask, what has it got to hide? How is it exploiting its members? Fourth characteristic of the false teachers. Here is judgment that I want to talk about. What is their future? Things for the false teacher might look fantastic in the present, but in the future, verse 3, their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. The false teacher on judgment day will be condemned, will be destroyed. It appears, I think, as if the false teachers of Peter's day had been playing down the idea that there ever would be a judgment. Peter says, there's going to be a judgment and they are going to get it. Now, how are you feeling about Teddy Bear, Dominic? I don't think Peter has hit this point at the front of his mind the Muslim imam. I don't think he has at the front of his mind the Jewish rabbi. I think he's thinking about the Anglican bishop. I think he's thinking about the Baptist preacher. I think he's thinking about the Pentecostal pastor. I think he's thinking about the Presbyterian elder, the uniting church minister, the Catholic priest, the independent church pastor, the Bible study group leader, the lay leader. Any of those people who are within the umbrella of Christianity, but who secretly introduce destructive heresies, who deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. And their future is condemnation and destruction, says Peter. You think, surely not, an Anglican bishop with a dog collar? A Baptist preacher, a Pentecostal pastor, a theological college lecturer? A Catholic priest, a Presbyterian elder, an independent church pastor, a Bible study group leader? Could be a lay person in our church. Surely not. Surely God would not judge a bishop, a priest, a pastor. Surely he wouldn't condemn such a person to hell. Surely. Peter says, yes, yes, yes. Three arguments as to why he would. First one, if. He says, if this, then yes. Here it is, if. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. What did the angels do? He's alluding back to Genesis 6. And the angels' sin, it was sexual sin, but you can see it summarized here in verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. What was the outcome for the sinful angels? He sent them to hell. Second one, the world of Noah's time, Genesis 6 to 9, straight after the angels incident. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, the whole world was divided into Noah and seven and the rest of the world. All the world was going one way, sin, and Noah and the seven were going the other way, righteousness, and God divided them and said, you lot are saved and you lot are damned. Third example is Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. God drew a line between Sodom and Gomorrah. And he rescued Lot. I taught on Lot a few years ago. It's on our website. Lot was a compromised man. He did a lot of things that as I read the passages and thought about them, I shook my head in dismay. What is he doing here? But Lot, when push came to shove, the whole city was on one side. And Lot was on the side of the angels. But protected the angels. When push came to shove, there was faith. And so God judged Sodom and Gomorrah and rescued righteous Lot. God is able to draw a line between one man and another, one woman and another. In fact, he drew a line right down the middle of Lot's marriage. Sentence 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. God is able to draw a line. It could be within a denomination, some he rescues, some he damns, some he holds for the day of judgment. Could be within a particular church staff, some he rescues, some he holds for the day of judgment. Could be within a particular Bible study group. Some he rescues, some he holds for the day of judgment. So some Anglican bishops will go to heaven and some to hell. Some Baptist pastors will go to heaven and some to hell. Some theological college lecturers will go to heaven and some to hell. Some Pentecostal pastors will go to heaven and some to hell. Some Catholic priests will go to heaven and some to hell. Some independent church pastors to heaven, some to hell. Some Bible study group leaders to heaven, some to hell. Some layperson in church to heaven, some to hell. If he's able to damn Sodom and save Lot, if he's able to flood the world and save Noah, then we're not playing games. It's not like radio. It's not like a game where, well, that was a good talk. I really enjoyed that. There was a few good jokes, a couple of tickles. Now, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, if you teach falsehood in the name of Jesus Christ, and in the name of Jesus Christ, you lead people away from heaven, you lead people away from Christ by your teaching, then you will go to hell and the deepest darkness of hell, this passage says. Verse 10, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of sinful nature and despise authority. Now you say, what is the authority that the false teacher despises? I don't think it's Leichhardt Council. I don't think it's the local government. I don't even think that the authority that the false teacher despises is the local church eldership. I think it is most likely that the authority that the false teacher despises is the authority of the apostle. But closely linked to the apostle's authority is the authority of God. Teaching is a very serious business. In teaching, you can lead people to heaven or lead people to hell. There is great power for good and great power for evil. And so, if a teacher resists the work of the Spirit, if a teacher rejects the authority of the apostle, then that is a corrupt desire of their sinful nature causing massive collateral damage. What are some of the false teachings around us at the moment? Well, there's a good works gospel. That if you're good, God will. If you're moral, God will look favourably on you. There's a good works gospel. There's a prosperity gospel. That's a false gospel flying around our city at the moment. I mean, but you don't have the gospel of the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church is trying to portray itself as mainstream. Some of them are rebadging the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints as saints' churches. The effective, seductive false teaching is the other way. What is the seductive false teaching? It's just downplaying that God is really going to judge. It's just downplaying the apostle's authority. It's rejecting the authority of the apostle Paul. It's rejecting the authority of the apostle Peter. What else can you say about false teachers? Well, I've read their CV, verse 10. Four things from their CV that I've picked out in this colourful description. First, they're arrogant. They're arrogant in their not being prepared to submit to authority, speaking boldly and confidently about spiritual matters in ways that angels do not even dare to. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. I think it must be that if the false teacher really understood the seriousness of what they were doing, they would tremble in fear. But rather they are brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts they too will perish. Secondly, the false teacher is adulterous. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Carousing in broad daylight, it's a picture of degeneracy. It's like drinking beer at breakfast. They're blots. Their blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast on you with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. Now, in the rectory, next door to the church, in the attic of the rectory, there's been all sorts of junk stored.
and they had a clean out the other day at the rectory attic. Is this right? And they brought all sorts of bits of the church junk over to the church that had been stored in the rectory attic. And one of the bits of junk they found in the rectory attic was the photos of the previous ministers of Annandale Church. And so they brought over this pile of 15 photos going back to 1890, whatever, and all the previous ministers. And they were just sitting on the floor of the office while we tried to work out what to do with them, because we'd stored them in the junk room in the roof of the rectory. And my predecessor called in and was horrified to see these photos. And he actually went through with Keeley, basically, who were the white hats and who were the black hats of, well, who were the guys who committed adultery. Not my predecessor, but the one before, had 6 children, lived in the rectory, and had a long-standing 2-year affair with a prostitute. It's funny, though. I'd known him for a couple of years beforehand, and I'd thought, as I'd interacted with him, and I'd actually heard him speak a few times, I thought that he didn't preach the judgment of God in his teaching. But I hadn't actually, hadn't known him closely enough, interacted with him closely enough. He was a couple of years ahead of me in Bible college. I hadn't interacted with him closely enough to actually think that the fact that you don't teach that God will judge the unrighteous actually would link in with your personal immoral behaviour. I didn't know there was personal immoral behaviour. But when I heard of his sacking, I could see the pattern. He then says in verse 14, they're experts in greed and a cursed brood. The minister who is on about making money for him, you want to be suspicious of that minister. But I tell you, clearly, my salary is the award wage for an Anglican minister. You can go and look it up on the Anglican Church website. And I'm paid what they have as the standard rate. Fifthly, they're empty. These men are springs without water. Mists driven by storm, a spring without water. It looks good. You're a farmer, there's no water. You're a desert traveller, there's no water. And you see the spring and you run towards it, but in the end it does not satisfy. It's a bitter symbol of disillusionment for the thirsty traveller, the anxious farmer. For the false teacher, what is the outcome for them? What is the destiny for the false teacher? Verse 17, it's not just hell, but blackest darkness is reserved for them. Sixthly, slaves of depravity. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Trapped in a depraved world, blots, blemishes, revelling in their pleasures, eyes full of adultery. Then, I'm sorry, let me go back. I've missed one. I missed seductive. They, under seductive, they seduce the unstable. And as I thought about that one, I think that might work out in two ways. The seducing of the unstable. I think teachers have access to followers' lives in a way that few others do. As they counsel, as people open up in vulnerability. And I think followers respect the people who teach them the Bible. There's a kind of authority that dribbles off the page onto the person who's conveying the message. And so there is a potential for a teacher to abuse and use. And we need to be on guard against that.
The second way I think that the teacher can be seductive and seduce the unstable is by putting forward a message that people want to hear. And so the message of the prosperity, it is so seductive. The message of health, wealth and happiness, it is so attractive. You promise health to the sick. You promise wealth to the poor. That is so seductive, and especially when I'm in trouble. Final thing about the false teacher is that they are worse off than if they had never been saved. They're worse off than if they'd never known about the Lord Jesus Christ. They've come to Christ, but they've escaped. Verse 20, if they've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and then they go back and again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off in the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have started, not to have known the way of righteousness, than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit. Christians who return to their former pagan ways are worse off than the person who never began. False teachers who lead people back to their pagan ways are in even worse condition. The false teacher is a dog that vomits and then is kind of rescued by the gospel from that mess. But then it goes back to drink vomit. It's awful image, isn't it? To go back, sniff, hang with vomit. Or a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. A pig rescued out of the mire. Washed, clean, beautiful, sanctified. And then says, I want to go back to play in the mud. They're very stark images. It's very serious business. It's not like dead air on the John Laws show. There is eternity at stake. James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my friends, for we who teach will be judged more harshly. Now, do you want to ask a question or comment before I give you my conclusion? Madeline. What is the difference between bad teachers and false teachers? And so many false teachers seem to be so sincere in their beliefs. I don't think the issue is... I think it is possible to be sincere and sincerely wrong. So, firstly, I wouldn't say sincerity is the test, but there are other things said there about motives, like greed, self-centeredness, taking advantage of the followers. There's those kind of characteristics. So I would be looking for those as, if you like, plumb lines, warning markers. A bad teacher is somebody, I think, who gets something wrong, but then when they are corrected, is able to say, ah, yes, that is, I see that, that is right. And so, I think myself it is a healthy exercise, the exercise we go through of weighing the teaching at the end of these sessions each time. But also it's a healthy exercise, I think, putting teaching up on the podcast because you put things up on the podcast, you're putting yourself exposed to a much wider group who can correct and interact with the thoughts that you gave. I've given my Building God's People series to a couple of the leaders in the Anglican Church, and so I'm hoping that they'll come back with, I mean, they have actually, a couple of them come back with some very positive feedback. But I think by putting it into peer review is a way of correcting, refining your teaching. But it's the person who is set on a trajectory and then is corrected and then rejects that correction, I think, who moves from bad to false. Yeah.
The question is from Nay. Would I be prepared to run with the position that Jesus' death was not just for those who accept and progress in Christ, but also for those who accept and then turn away from Christ down the track? But that still leaves a third group out, that is, those who never had interaction with the Christian gospel at all. I don't think I think that's a less comfortable reading of the various verses. I have seen, if you want a summary statement of the conclusion that I came to, which is actually not my own view, well, it is my own view, but it's also the view of the Synod of Dort. Christ's death is sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who respond in repentance and faith. So it's sufficient for all. I take it there's enough car parking spaces in heaven for everyone, but only those who respond in repentance and faith go in and park there. That's the way I've taken it. Yeah.
Helpful verse, or at least I find it especially helpful, is in 1 Timothy 4, verse 9 and 10. I'll let you read it.
Oh, 1 Timothy 4, says Ed. Verse 9 and 10 is helpful in that interaction. 1 Timothy 4, verse 9 and 10. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. For this we labour and strive, that we put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Yeah, he is the Saviour of all. It is, the death of Christ is sufficient for all, but efficient for those who believe. Yeah, I think that is helpful.
That's a great verse.
What is a loving way of dealing with a friend who is seriously considering turning away from God with reference to 2 Peter? That is a very, very helpful pastoral question. Liesl, I think there's a couple of verses that touch on that issue. I think you want to differentiate, I think, between the wayward Christian and the false teacher, in that the false teacher is one who is leading others. And so they're in a more serious position than the wayward Christian. Now, you're really asking about the wayward Christian, I think, rather than the false teacher. I would approach that two ways. Usually, people don't sit at home academically and think, I think I'll walk away from Christ. Usually, there's a sin that is mixed up in it. That's been my pastoral observation. In fact, we have noticed that if it is the case that somebody has been as regular as clockwork in church, and then suddenly they stop coming all of a sudden, and they don't return phone calls, and they just disappear off the face of the earth, that when you actually work out what's gone wrong, usually they've been involved in some kind of sin, and they're feeling guilty, and a running from Christ, and you can usually date it. So there are a couple of things. The first thing to say is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So somebody is caught in a sin. Well, I've got to work at restoring them, but I've got to do that gently. So I go and have the gentle conversation. I've got to watch myself that I'm not tempted. I think I could be tempted when I'm dealing with somebody else who's in sin in a couple of ways. I could be tempted to think, well, at least I wouldn't do that. To be tempted to look down on them with a sin of pride. Or I could be tempted, wow, well, if they think that's okay, maybe it'd be okay for me to do as well. Do you see the two ways that I could be tempted to sin when a brother is sinning? But if I have a word from God and I see them sinning, I've got to work to restore them to God, and I want to do it gently. Now, there's another passage that I've found helpful in all of this, which is Ezekiel. Come with me to Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Just looking for the passage in Ezekiel on the watchman, shepherds and the sheep. Ah, good. Thanks for that, Ed.
You're smoking this morning, Ed.
You really he is, isn't he? Mate, Ed.
Excuse me, Pastor. He cheated. He's got one of those cross references.
Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18. When I say to a wicked man, verse 17. I take it that this is my job as a shepherd. I'm a shepherd of the sheep. And I take it that if you're in a Bible study group leader role, you are a shepherd of the sheep in your group. And I take it that if you are an elder Christian, you are a shepherd of the sheep that you are caring for. And so verse 17 of chapter 3, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you'll surely die. When God has said to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or seek to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, but I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. So, first thing is, I, as the shepherd, am to make sure that I am innocent of the blood of the sheep. And so I want to, if I see a sheep sinning, if I see a person sinning, then I want to call them to turn from their wicked ways. And if they turn, well, then they're saved and I'm saved. If they don't turn, they're not saved, but I am innocent, because I've played my part. Now, what if a righteous man turns away from God? Verse 20. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he'll die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he'll live, because he took the warning, and you'll have saved yourself. Now, therefore, I take it that, just as I was saying on the issue of false teaching, true teaching, the issue of whether or not I speak is also a serious issue. And so I have been challenged that I think I need to speak more when I see sheep turning astray. And I'm challenged to do that more now than I've done in the past. And so I want to, but I don't just see it's me, the minister's job. I see that it's everyone's job, if they see a sheep turning astray, to be the watchman and sound the alarm bell. Yeah. Liesl. What was the second part? I think my temptation, what I would do if I saw a brother sinning, my first two places I'd go is, I'd probably go three places. I'd say, I feel a bit nervous talking about this because I'm not to judge you, Matthew chapter 7, but I do actually think there's a problem. I've had a big look in my own heart. I've looked to see if I've got a plank in this issue. I don't think I do. Can I have a conversation with you about an issue? Then I'd read with them Galatians chapter 6. I actually do think you've got a sin and I want to restore you. Here's what I think the issues are. Now, the conversation will either go one way or the other at that point. If they still are really adamant of walking towards sin, then I'd actually read Ezekiel 3 with them. But I don't think if it was a Bible study group leader who was teaching error, then I would be thinking about 2 Peter 2. But if it was a vocal member of the church that I thought was leading other people astray, then I might be reading 2 Peter 2. But most people, I'd take the former approach. Kath, time. Sorry, Bruce, I'll pick it up with you at morning tea. Yeah. Let me close in prayer. Oh, sorry, I've got a conclusion before I close in prayer. Why do I think we need this passage in 2 Peter? Why do I think it's here? I think we need to be ready for false teachers because there will be false teachers among you. It will happen. We need to expect it to happen. We need to be ready for it to happen. There are teachers across the denominational spectrum that are false in every denomination. Sometimes you hear them portrayed as major spokesmen for Christianity, and they, I don't think, are Christ's. They may be wearing the finest shade of ecclesiastical purple, but they are wolves in sheep's clothing. We need to be ready for it. We need to be warned about it, and we need to be prepared to name it. Be warned. Be prepared. We've discouraged people from joining our church because we thought they were false teachers. We thought they were nice, but we didn't think their motive was to come and sit humbly under the word of God. We thought their motive was to come and lead people away to a different theological position that we thought was in error. We as a ministry are about calling people to love, know, trust and obey the Lord Jesus. Well, I do want you to watch your teachers. I want you to watch me. When you think, is Dominic's motive greed? Is Dominic's motive? I mean, you've got to keep an eye on me. Because I am the most dangerous person in this ministry, aren't I? I'm the person who could lead the ministry to hell. So watch me. Don't just believe me. Weigh what I say against what the apostle says. If I've said what the apostle says, then believe the apostle. If I haven't said what the apostle says, then challenge me. Finally, an application. It was that there were so many false teachers in the church that drove me to full-time ministry. People say, why did you go to full-time ministry, Dominic? Well, the real reason was, I thought, there are so many false teachers that me and my friends doing it badly would be better than those other people doing it wrongly. And I might be able to take a seat that a false and teach something true that a false teacher would otherwise occupy by teaching something false. And so, yes, I think as you read this passage, you should think, I'd like to do something about the problem. I'd like to become a teacher. That is a dangerous thing, to become a teacher, because it's not like being a broadcaster. It's like being a heart surgeon. Life and death's at stake. Let's pray. Our Father, it has been good for us this weekend to look at these writings of Peter. to look at these serious writings of a man at death's door. A man who had walked with the Lord Jesus, who'd been with him on the mountain. And yet a man who saw that it was the word of the prophets, made more certain that his real confidence was in. Lord, we thank you for Peter. We thank you for the lessons that we've learned. We thank you that we can have access to a faith as great and precious as his. We thank you that the Lord Jesus, in his divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We pray that we might add to our faith goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and love. Lord, we know that this love drives us to the truth by your Spirit. We pray that you would keep us from false teachers. We hear the warning today that they will come. We pray that we'd be aware of it, both on the big picture as we look out at wider Christianity, as we look at various leaders and spokesmen. We pray that you'd give us a spirit of discernment. But Father, also in our own interactions with people who come in the door of church, who come into our fellowship, it's scary to think that Peter says there are false teachers that will arise from among you. Lord, we pray that that you would help us to deal sharply, wisely. Scalpelly with false teaching. We pray, Father, we thank you for this exercise that we have of weighing of the prophecy, of analysing the teaching, and we pray that you might help us through that to sharpen the teaching that goes on here, and that you might keep us from falsehood. And we beg that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.